Let me invite you to be turning in your Bible to the last book of your Bible, the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I wanted to take a couple of weeks and sort of outline where I believe that we are as a church, what we need to give our attention to, where we're headed. And so I wanted to do that. I really fully intended on doing it just one Sunday last week, but of course, you know, the weather was a little bit icy, and so we were forced to have only one service last week. And so we had a really good attendance despite the weather. But I wanted to come back to this because it's so very important as we move into 2019. We're well into a new year now, and I really believe that the Lord God has a lot in store for us this year as a church. And so I'm sort of calling this a State of the Church Address, where we just take some time and refocus. I think it's good for us to do that from time to time. If we're not careful, it becomes very easy for us to lose sight of what's truly most important in life, in ministry. And so if you weren't here last week, I spoke from 1 Timothy chapter 3. And really verses 14, 15, and 16 in that particular passage, Paul is writing to a young pastor, and he's reminding him of really the ministry and the blueprint that God has in mind for the local church. And that's what the pastoral epistles are really all about. And in verse 15 of that text, Paul really gets to the heart of why he writes to Timothy to begin with. He says, listen, that you may know how you ought to behave in the household of faith, the household of God. And so everything that he writes in the pastoral epistles are their words of instruction for a young pastor with regard to leadership, those that lead, those that serve, what the church ought to prioritize. And so I just pointed out a few things from that passage, how Paul reminds Timothy that we really, to begin with, we have a very distinct motivation as a church. He says we're a part of the household of God. We're the family of God. And we're to remind ourselves constantly that we're not simply another organization in town, but the church is a living, breathing, vibrant organism. And in addition to that, Paul goes on and says, listen, we serve a distinct master. Not only do we have this distinct motivation or motive, we're a part of the family of God, but he reminds us that we're accountable to God. He's the head of this household. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the church. Paul also emphasizes a word about the mission of the church. He refers to the church in that text as being the pillar and ground of the truth, reminding Timothy that the mission of the church, it's all about shining the light of God's truth into the darkness of the culture and the world around us. God has us here for that express purpose, to preach, to teach the truth of the living God. And then the last thing that I mentioned, really you see it in verse 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and that's the message that the church is really to convey. What is the truth? If we're the pillar and ground of all truth, what's the truth of our message? What does it consist of? And he mentions several wonderful key components of the gospel in sort of a condensed form there in that verse. So we've got to remind ourselves that as the church, we have a distinct motivation. We serve a very faithful master. We've been given a clear mission, and we don't get to come up with the message that we preach to the world. Jesus has given us that, and it's the gospel. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn your attention to Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. I'm going to spend a little bit of time here and then work my way to some specifics. But I want to begin by just asking this question. If the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say he were to show up in our church unannounced, and if he were to evaluate our worship, if he were to carefully investigate all of our interpersonal relationships with one another as the church, if he were to scrutinize every part of our congregation, I wonder just what he might find. If he were to sit down with me as the pastor. If he were to sit down with all of our leadership, would he have words of commendation for us as a local church? Or would he have some words of criticism, words of concern? And what if he were to write down his evaluation in an open letter, and he were to send that letter to me as the pastor of the congregation, and I was given the task by Jesus himself of having to stand up and read that letter from Jesus to us, the church here at Green Street Baptist Church? I wonder just how that would be received. Now, let me tell you something. It's a frightening thought to know that you're being evaluated by the one who knows every dark secret, who knows every concealed fact, every long-standing grudge or issue that you may have in your life, one who knows not just what we do, but why we do it, who knows the underlying motives. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus did according to the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John records it for us in vivid detail. Now, it had been more than 60 years since John had initially began to follow Jesus. You remember, he was a fisherman, and he dropped his nets to follow Christ. And for 3.5 years, he had a front row seat, and he witnessed Jesus do the miraculous. John had witnessed the miraculous healings of Christ and the power that Christ had over demonic spirits. He saw Jesus walk on water. Even saw him raise the dead to life again. He was there on the mountaintop as Jesus was transfigured, and he caught a glimpse of Christ in all of his glory. He was a witness to the crucifixion. He was a witness, of course, to the resurrection. And so John had seen it all, and you can rest assured that John had some stories to tell. And yet, as remarkable as all of that is and was, nothing was so breathtaking as this vision that he saw and recorded it for us in the last book of our Bible, known as the book of Revelation. Now, at this point in his life, as he's writing the book of Revelation, John was in his 90s. And so, by the way, if you think that being a senior adult gets you off the hook when it comes to serving God, you better think again, because it doesn't. But John was in his 90s. He had been exiled for his faith by the Roman Emperor Domitian. And he's there in a prison colony on the island of Patmos, out in the Aegean Sea, some 60 miles southwest of the city of Ephesus, which, by the way, John had even served as pastor, more than likely, in Ephesus. And I told you last week that Timothy had been there. That's where Paul sent Timothy. Paul was the one who planted the church at Ephesus. And so let me just say this. Ephesus was a church that had a rich history of leadership. I mean, you don't get any better than the Apostle Paul as your pastor, Timothy as your pastor, and the Apostle John himself as your pastor. Well, here John is. He's exiled to the island of Patmos. Chapter 1, verse 10, you can look at it. It says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and there the veil between heaven and earth was torn, and John is invited into the presence of Christ, where he catches a glimpse of Christ in all of his power, all of his splendor, all of his glory. And then the Lord commissions John to write down what he saw, and the result of that supernatural encounter is the book of Revelation. Now, I just want to give you some summary statements this morning from Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. But before I do that, let me just give you a principle that I want you to sort of store in your memory bank, all right? Here it is. When it comes to the church, to have an effective ministry, we need an enlarged vision and an embraced strategy, all right? To have an effective ministry, we need an enlarged vision and an embraced strategy. I want to break that down. I want to show you some things here in Revelation chapters 1, 2, and 3. To begin with, notice with me an enlarged vision. Effective ministry really begins with an enlarged vision. So what do you mean by that? Well, look at what John writes there in just this first chapter. All right, he sees a miraculous, supernatural picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory. All right? And it's just a remarkable, remarkable encounter. If I were to just walk you through this, there are just a few things I would point out to you about this vision. To begin with, John catches a glimpse of Jesus as the crucified one who's purchased the church with his own blood. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. John is speaking to churches in Asia Minor. His introduction says, "Grace to you, peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ," listen to this, "the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, now to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood." So in this remarkable vision that John is given, he sees Christ as the crucified one who's purchased the Christ, purchased the church with his own blood. And then he kind of goes on in this vision, and notice it involves a glimpse of Christ as the coming one who promises his people that he will return. You'll look in verse 6, John says that Christ has made us, that's the church, believers, he's made us a kingdom, priests to God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever, amen. Now listen to this, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Aren't you grateful for that this morning? "Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail," they'll mourn, "they'll weep on account of him." So John is reminded that Jesus Christ, not only is he the crucified one who's purchased the church with his own blood, but he's the coming one who promises the church that he will return. And then this vision also involves instructions that Jesus gives John. So that means that John receives a vision of Christ as the commanding one who provides the church with truth. You look down at verse 9, he says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos," listen to this, "because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he hears a voice, as it were, like a trumpet. And listen, here's the instructions that he's given. Write what you see in a book, send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." So John hears the voice of a commanding one who is going to provide the church with some instruction, with some truth that the church needs to know. In fact, you read the rest of the chapter there in chapter 1, and one final thing about this vision that John receives is this. He sees that Jesus Christ is the central one who positions the church around himself. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, he turns and sees the voice, and look, he sees one, he sees seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, this vision is going to later be explained to John. The lampstands there, this is an illustration of the churches that we're going to read about in chapters 2 and 3. But the one standing in the midst of the lampstand, listen, this is Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church. And it's interesting to me that he's in the midst of the churches, which reminds me he is indeed the central. Folks, you don't know what the church is all about? It's all about Jesus Christ. Not about me, not about you, not about what I want, not about what you want. It's about what he wants. He's the central one who is positioning the church around himself. You say, well, why is all this important? An enlarged vision. The church needs an enlarged vision. Listen, before we can ever truly be effective in our ministry as a church, we need an enlarged vision as a church. We need to know who it is that we serve. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves of the glory and the majesty of Christ. He's the risen and exalted Lord of the church. We need to know who he is. Worship him, serve him. We're his representatives on earth. And that just simply means we carry his name wherever we go. We're subject to him. We've got to be surrendered to his will. Now listen, without a passion for him, without an informed perspective as to who he is and what he expects from us as a local church, let me just tell you this right now. We're going to be dead in the water as the church. But when we truly have an enlarged vision of who Jesus Christ is, when we see him in his glory, and he truly is the one who captivates our heart and our affections, then and only then are we really prepared to pursue him in effective ministry. So before we'll be effective in ministry, we've got to have an enlarged vision, all right? So enlarged vision. The second thing that I want you to see here is effective ministry. Again, to come back to that statement, to have an effective ministry, we need an enlarged vision and an embraced strategy. So what does this have to do with effective ministry? Well, you can rest assured that Jesus wants his church to be effective right where he's placed her. It's not by accident, it's not by coincidence that our church is where she is. We are a part of the plan of God. Long before we ever arrived on the scene, God had a plan in mind. God wanted this church right here where we are, and he has a very real specific objective for us. And by the way, you can rest assured that it pains the heart of Christ to see a church lose sight of the reason of why it exists in the first place. If you want evidence of that, then read chapters 2 and 3 right here in Revelation. Because Jesus will address 7 local churches in different geographical regions. He sends personal correspondence to these churches in the form of 7 letters. Think of this as sort of a performance review. How many of you have worked in the secular world and you've had to go before your boss or your employer for a performance review? You ever had to do that? It can be a little bit of an intimidating thing. Well, these messages sort of consist of performance evaluations where Jesus is reviewing the faith of the church, the works of the church. He's offering them points of encouragement as well as rebuke, offers them some words of correction and counsel. And so at the beginning of his message, you look there in chapter 2, notice how he describes himself as one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Now, you go back up to the end of chapter 1 and you sort of find a key to unlock all of this symbolism here. The stars are representative of the leadership of these local churches. The lampstands, that's the churches themselves. So you've got this picture of Jesus Christ who's holding the leadership of the church in his hand, and at the same time, he's walking among the lampstands. He's not just standing among the lampstands. No, he's walking among the lampstands. He's scrutinizing them with a keen eye. He's looking at this church and these churches from every possible angle, and whether it be a praiseworthy quality or whether it be something that's embarrassing, listen, there's nothing that can escape his notice. He's aware of their every thought and motive, and you can rest assured that he cares deeply for each church. His eye is on the church because he loves the church. And so what is it that he sees when he looks at these 7 churches? They're in Asia Minor. Well, let me just kind of walk through these really, really quick. The first church is the church at Ephesus, the church where John himself had been pastor. And if I were to just summarize everything that's said about the church at Ephesus, Ephesus was the church that had everything but lost the main thing. It was a church that was in a very important strategic city there in Asia Minor. The city of Ephesus was a bustling hub of trade and commerce, and there was a large, diverse population. It was a city devoted to idol worship. The Temple of Artemis was there. This was a church, though, that by the time of Revelation, it had a storied past. Leaders like Paul the apostle and young Timothy and even John the apostle, and what a rich history that the church at Ephesus had. Jesus begins his letter to the church at Ephesus and he says, I know your works. It begins with some words of commendation. He has some compliments. He says, listen, I know that you've been tireless in all that you've done by way of good deeds. They were very, very busy for Christ. They had patiently endured through trials and hardship. They were committed to sound orthodoxy. They believed the truth. They preached the truth. They practiced the truth. Their theological I's were dotted and their T's were crossed. Jesus had a lot more positive to say about the church at Ephesus than negative, but he does have one serious concern. Look at verse 4. He says, I've got this against you. You've abandoned the love that you had at the first. You've left your first love. You're a busy, busy body. There's all kinds of things going on, but the love that you had at the beginning, love for me, has begun to wane. It's begun to slip. You've left your first love. You're dangerously close of forgetting why you exist in the first place. This is the word that Jesus offers the church at Ephesus. Now, folks, listen to me. When love for Christ begins to slip, it doesn't matter how busy we are. It doesn't matter what kind of programs we got going on as a church. We'll always go backward when love for Christ begins to slip. What about the second church? Chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 11, the church in Smyrna. Now, only two of these seven churches don't receive any word of rebuke whatsoever from Jesus, only positive words of commendation. The church at Smyrna is one of those, and the church at Philadelphia is another. What might I be able to say about Smyrna, just by way of summary? Well, Smyrna was the church that had experienced pain for the cause of Christ. When Jesus looked at the ministry there at Smyrna, he found a faithful group of disciples who were suffering for his sake. They were poor in the world's goods, but Jesus says that they were rich where it really mattered. Now listen, don't think you've got to have a lot of stuff to really make an impact for Jesus Christ in the world. The irony is that sometimes the more stuff we have, the more distracted we are. And ironically, in many ways, when the church has been poor and outcast, it's also been the most effective and powerful. I wrote this down in my margin here in my notes. Give me a little church with a big vision rather than a big church with a little vision. A little church with a big vision rather than a big church with a little vision. You might could say that Smyrna was a little church that had a big, big vision. They were willing to suffer for Christ. They love Christ. The third church is mentioned there in verse 12 of the second chapter. It's the church at Pergamum. If I were to summarize all that Jesus says to the church at Pergamum, Pergamum was the church that had compromised with the world. Now, the city of Pergamum had an acropolis there in the middle of the city. And there at that acropolis, there was a 40-foot altar to the Greek god Zeus, which made it the most visible part of the city. And maybe this is why Jesus refers to the church being there at the place of Satan's throne. Maybe he's drawing on that imagery from the city itself. But even in such a place, for the most part, the church at Pergamum had held fast to his name. They didn't deny the faith, but he does have a few things against them, not the least of which are those who in their ranks had compromised the truth. And so Jesus tells the church at Pergamum that they needed to get back on track. It reminds me that we've got to take the preaching and teaching ministry of the church very seriously, because Jesus takes the preaching and teaching ministry of the church very seriously. If we forfeit truth, we're in trouble. The fourth church is the church at Thyatira, mentioned there also in chapter 2, verse 18. Thyatira was the church that became known for its tolerance. Now, that's a buzzword in our day. It's the only virtue that many people seem to unite around these days, and the only people that it's kosher to be intolerant toward are Bible-believing Christians. Amen. To speak of right and wrong in terms of black and white terms, absolutes, that's seen in our culture today as being intolerant. Well, Jesus has some words of rebuke for the church at Thyatira because they became tolerant of what God was intolerant of. Namely, that they allowed sexual immorality and such in the church. So it's a very serious thing. Jesus takes the purity of the church very seriously. You get into chapter 3, the next church is the church at Sardis. Sardis was the church that was dead, even though it had a reputation for being alive. There in verse 1, Jesus says, you have the reputation of being alive, but listen, I know that you are dead. You ever been to a dead church before? It's really a contradiction of terms. What's a dead church? Listen, if I were just to simplify, a dead church is one that's become a monument and has ceased to be a movement. Nobody says it better than Dr. Chuck Swindoll. He says this, he says, maybe it means their sanctuary is a morgue with a steeple. It's a congregation of corpses with undertakers for ushers, embalmers for elders, morticians for ministers. Their pastor graduated from a theological cemetery. The choir director is the local coroner. They sing songs like Embalmed in Gilead and Amazing Grave, How Sweet the Sound. At the rapture, they'll be the first church taken up because the Bible says the dead in Christ shall rise first. They drive to church in one long line with their headlights on. And whenever someone joins their membership, the church immediately notifies the next of kin. Each week, they put out an ad in the obituary column. The church van is a hearse and the sign is a tombstone. And their motto is this, many are cold and a few are frozen. What's a dead church? Listen, a dead church is one that's become a monument. It's ceased to be a movement. Preserving the past becomes more important than pursuing the future. You might could say that the church, the ministry at Sardis was on life support at best. The next church is the church at Philadelphia in chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. And this church, again, there are no words of rebuke that Jesus has for this church. Philadelphia was the church that had an open door of opportunity. Jesus mentions this there in verse 8. I've set before you an open door that no one is able to shut. And if you want to know why they had such opportunity, again, look at what he goes on to say there in verse 8. He says, I know that you have but a little power. Now, at first glance, that might seem like criticism, but that's not criticism at all. He's saying, listen, you have little strength. The idea is that they realize that if they needed power, Christ alone is the one who can supply the power that they need to be effective. They had little power. They had kept his word and had not denied his name. The idea is that they were faithful and that they were bold, and because of that, they had a wide open door of opportunity as a local church. And then the last church, perhaps the most infamous church mentioned here, the very end of chapter 3, the church at Laodicea. Now listen, Laodicea is the only church that doesn't receive a word of commendation at all from Jesus. It's the opposite of Philadelphia. Philadelphia had little, but they really had much. Laodicea had much, but they really had little. Laodicea becomes known for its indifferences. They're lukewarm. They're not cold, they're not hot. And Jesus said, I would that you were cold, I would that you were hot. But because you're lukewarm, verse 16, he says, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. How did their lukewarm attitude manifest itself? I don't have time to get into all of this, but if you look there toward the end of chapter 3, it manifested itself through their self-sufficiency. Verse 17, you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing. They were wealthy. They had a lot of material possessions. They also had a lot of distractions. And the thing is, all of their wealth that they put their confidence in really blinded them to the fact that Jesus says, you're really wretched, miserable, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. And so they're self-sufficient, they're self-righteous, they're self-serving. And they had a wealth of resources that became their confidence, but in reality, they were to be pitied. They had no power, and they were not effective. Folks, let me just tell you this. The church will not, let me tell you, our material possessions and resources don't determine the effectiveness and the true impact that our church can have. We need what only Christ can supply. His Spirit, His power at work in our midst as the church. So I come back to this statement then, to be effective in ministry, we need an enlarged vision and we need a mutually embraced strategy. Enlarged vision, that's chapter one. And by the way, isn't it interesting that at the beginning of each letter to these seven churches, Jesus reminds these churches about himself? For whatever their issue was that needed to be corrected, Jesus begins his letter by reminding them that he himself is the solution. What do you mean? Well, think about the church at Sardis, for example. The church at Sardis was dead. So how does Jesus introduce himself to the church? Listen, one who has seven spirits and seven stars. That reference to the seven spirits of God there, it's the manifold ministry of the Holy Spirit, the complete, full ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's the key to a dead church, that the life of God would get back in the people. And all of these churches, Jesus sort of begins by reminding them truth about who he is and what he does. Now, the last thing that's true about each of these churches and each of these letters is that Jesus, he gives them a strategy, an embraced strategy, enlarged vision, effective ministry, embraced strategy. Because as Jesus evaluates the ministry of each church, he has some prescriptive measures that each church was to take. For Ephesus, the church that had everything but lost sight of the main thing, he says you need to remember from where you've fallen. Repent, return to your first love. Smyrna, the church that was experiencing pain for Christ's sake, he says you need to move forward in the faith and courage. Pergamum, the church that had compromised, he says you need to rid yourself of the false teaching that infiltrated your ranks. Thyatira, the church known for tolerance, he calls upon them to repent and hold fast to the truth. Sardis, the church that was dead, needed to wake up and strengthen the things that remained and were about to die. Philadelphia, the church that had an open door of opportunity, they were to forge ahead in the strength and in the power of the risen Christ. And Laodicea, the church that was known for its own indifference, they were to realize their need and prostrate themselves before the one who was standing at the door and knocking. So listen, an enlarged vision is absolutely necessary. You couple that with an embraced strategy, it's necessary if we want to have an effective ministry as the church. I see it here in Revelation. Now, what about us? Let's bring it a little bit closer to home. It's easy for us to talk about these seven churches, but what about us? Again, to have an effective ministry, we need an enlarged vision. We need an embraced strategy. Here's the question that I would ask us. What might Jesus commend about us? What might he see in the life of our church that he really would commend? And then what might he want to correct? Well, I want to just kind of just switch gears and walk you through a few things here, and I'm going to throw some things on the screen. All right, so to begin with, purpose. Our purpose. Our purpose and our mission, it's the same as any local church, and it's simply this: to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. To glorify God by making disciples of all nations. Sometimes I think we get so caught up in the details of everyday living that we lose sight of our purpose. That's true for us as individual men and women, but it's also true for the local church. And listen, without a real sense of purpose, it's easy for us to drift. Read a fascinating story here a while back about a guy by the name of Steve Callahan, who was a sailor. And he had a custom sailboat, and he was a part of a fleet, but something tragic had happened, and his sailboat took on water. He became disconnected from the rest of the group. Bottom line is, for 76 days, he floated on the Atlantic in a simple life raft, a six-foot life raft. Now, can you imagine that? But the thing is, without a rudder, without a compass, without a sail, a sailor's doomed to drift at open sea. Same thing's true for us in our lives spiritually. It's true for the local church. So the purpose is to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. You think about it. Glorify God, it's the main objective of your life. To bring glory and honor to the Lord of the church. We're to glorify Him. We don't exist for ourselves. We're made for the purpose of worship. With every breath that we take, every ounce of energy that we have, we're to live for the glory of God. Paul tells the Ephesian church in Ephesians 3, to Him be glory in the church. And how is He glorified? Listen, He's glorified when we make disciples. When we reach people for Christ and we teach people to obey Him and follow Him in discipleship, listen, that's the only reason a church exists. You might could say that a church without disciples would be like an automotive industry without cars, a restaurant without food, Krispy Kreme without donuts. Can you perish the thought? Without a passion for Christ and seeing people come to know Him and follow Him, we might as well just close up our doors. If we're not making disciples, then perhaps it's obvious that the problem at Ephesus is our problem. We've left our first love. So glorify God by making disciples of all nations. Really a mission, a heart for the harvest field. The world is our mission field. The worship of the church happens when we're gathered together like this, but the witness of the church happens when we're scattered. We're to reach our neighbors for Christ, but ultimately our eyes are to be to the nations. So that's our purpose. The second thing I would call your attention to would be values. Our values. What is it that we truly value as a church? Y'all remember back in the fall, I did a series I called The Convictions of a Disciple-Making Church. And I outlined six core convictions or values that really need to distinguish or characterize our ministry as a local church. And let me just quickly give those to you. The first one was corporate prayer. We believe in the power of corporate prayer because, listen, without God's power, we can't accomplish God's mission. We need His power, which is why praying together is so very important. And I hope and pray that you'll make every effort to be next Sunday night, our first boiler room prayer gathering of 2019. Hope that you'll make that a real priority. Biblical teaching was the second core value. We value preaching and teaching the Bible because, listen, lives change as people encounter the living Christ in His written word. The third conviction is personal evangelism. We value personal evangelism because God works through individual believers like me and you to take the gospel to those who were lost. It's the pattern we see in the New Testament, and nothing's changed in 2,000 years. And then relational discipleship, number four. Fellowship, growing together in the context of close relationships with brothers and sisters in the faith. People grow in the context of that relationship. It's very important that we surround ourselves with fellow brothers and sisters in the faith. And then number five, gospel-driven ministry. We value gospel-driven ministry, being hands-on with our faith. Not because we want to achieve salvation through good works. We're saved through faith, not by works, but if you're saved, you ought to work. Amen. There ought to be fruit in my life. And I ought to go out of my way to be a generous person, to help meet a need. Gospel-driven ministry. And then the last conviction is global mission. We believe in global mission because, listen, our God has a heart for the nations. He commands us, the Great Commission commands us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So our core convictions, these are really what we value as being most important. And honestly, this really helps serve as a grid through which we view our ministry. All right? We view our ministry as a local church through these convictions. Helps us determine what's important, helps keeps us on track, keeps us from drifting. So our purpose is to make disciples, to glorify God by making disciples of all nations. We've determined what's very, very important. Well, what about that embraced strategy? How can we all go about being on the same page as a local family of believers? Well, that's where I want to introduce something to you called four spheres. I want to show you this. When you came in, hopefully you got a handout, you got a guide, you got a piece of paper that says four spheres on it. Take that out, if you would, for just a second. What are we referring to when we talk about four spheres? This is simply a strategy for equipping and mobilizing the members of our local church to participate in the movement that Jesus has of making disciples. And you'll look at each of these spheres involve a particular dynamic that every Christian ought to be involved in. Every Christian ought to be committed to corporate worship. And by the way, aren't you grateful that we have the freedom to be able to gather corporately like this and worship our God? Corporate worship. But then beyond that, we've got to, we want to get together in connection classes and small groups for the sake of growing in our faith with fellow brothers and sisters. And honestly, this is very important in a church of our size because it's easy for people to fall through the cracks. Now, we don't want that to happen. If you simply just come to worship on Sunday morning and you're not plugged into a connection class, it's very hard for us to know how to minister to you. But if you're plugged into a connection class, when there's an issue that's there in your life, you've got a group of brothers and sisters who can minister to you, who can be there for you, who can make me aware of any major issues going on in your life so that I can pray for you, so that our staff can pray for you and shepherd you. And then, listen, that's only two spheres, but there are two others that we don't really do such a good job at equipping and mobilizing our people to be a part of. And that's the mission field, folks. We tend to just make the local gathering of the church and then our own connection class the be-all to end-all. But let me tell you, the work of the church happens when the church is scattered. When every single one of us are taking seriously our part in the mission of reaching people for Jesus Christ. Now listen, this right here, this is my pulpit. All right, this is my pulpit. It became my pulpit October of 2013. It will be my pulpit until God either moves me somewhere else or takes me home or I retire from here. But you have a pulpit too. Where you work, your area of day-to-day responsibility, whatever that involves, that's your pulpit. Use it to the glory of God. Use it to reach people for Jesus Christ. The ministry of the church doesn't just happen one day a week. It happens 7 days a week as we're the church in the world, being salt, being light. If the salt just stays in the salt shaker, it'll never make a difference. We've got to be out among people, sharing our faith, pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me just kind of walk you through these four spheres quickly. The first sphere is what we're just worship together. Sphere one, worship together. What does that involve? Well, God's glorified here through biblical preaching, gospel-centered music and singing, corporate prayer. It's in this sphere where we observe the Lord's Supper and baptism, the two ordinances that Jesus gave his church, worshiping together. How do we participate? Well, you attend and engage in worship on a regular basis. I read some statistics here recently where even in the church, church attendance among Christians has slipped. You want to know why? Because I'll tell you why. We got so many different things going on in our lives, church gets put on the back burner. Corporate worship, gathering together with the body. Listen, that needs to be absolute priority in my life and your life. Hebrews still says, don't forsake the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but so much the more as you see the day approaching. We got so many different options now. And let me tell you, we're living in a time where moms and dads are letting their kids make decisions on whether or not the family goes to church on Sunday.
Amen.
I know one home where that ain't going to happen.
There you go.
Are y'all all right? Well, I just don't feel like it. Get over it. God is glorious and infinitely worthy of our worship. Fall in love with Jesus. And you'll value corporate worship all the more. The second sphere is growing in a group, a small group, a connection class. God's glorified when we study and obey God's word together. And by the way, notice that's the studying and obeying God's word, not just getting information from, but obeying God's word, bearing each other's burdens with prayer and concern, accountability and personal holiness. And sharing our faith. We're to hold each other accountable in these, and we do that in small groups, connection classes. And so Christians can participate by regularly attending group gatherings and faithfully serving one another. providing shepherding, caring for one another. Folks, I'll tell you something. People won't care how much you know until they know how much you care. You heard that before, and that is absolutely true. Jesus loves people. God help us be a church that loves people. Sphere three is multiply. This is us every day sharing our faith. We'll leave here in just a few minutes. You'll go to connection class, and you'll go to lunch, and you'll go home, and you'll go back to work tomorrow or wherever. Listen, but that's where ministry really begins. That's where the mission field is. God is glorified when people who are far from Him hear the gospel of Christ. I mean, just this week, by the way, I've got a personal goal in my life this week. I want to go out of my way to share the gospel with at least one person a week. At least one person a week. Had an opportunity to share Christ with a lady this week. I mean, just really searching. And it's evident that God is really at work in her heart and in her life. And I've spoken with her before, but I really believe that she's very, very close to becoming a Christian. How are we going to track that as a church? It's easy for us to track attendance numbers and giving numbers and those kinds of things. How do we track how we share the gospel? Well, I had these out here last week, these ping pong balls, okay? Now, they're not going to be up here next week. I'm going to tell you where they're going to be, all right? They're going to be at every entrance, our highly trafficked areas as a church. Blank ping pong ball. But there'll be two jars. I'll have some up here at the A entrance. They'll be up here at the D entrance. They'll be in the Welcome Center. What I want to encourage you to do throughout the week is you have an opportunity to share Christ with someone, to engage someone with the gospel. There'll be two jars, a jar full of blank ping pong balls and then an empty jar or a jar with a few of those ping pong balls with someone's name written on the ping pong balls. When you come, you've had a gospel conversation with someone, take one of those ping pong balls, take a Sharpie pen there, and just write that person's first name on that ping pong ball and drop it in the other jar. Now, here's what I want to do this year. Periodically, I'd like to just kind of track our progress and see where we are as a church. And wouldn't it be amazing? I've got 1,000 of these. The white ones, these are for adults. The multicolored ones, they'll be for students and kids. But man, wouldn't it be awesome to just see a jar absolutely full of 1,000 ping pong balls at the end of 2019 with people's names written on those ping pong balls where we have intentionally went out of our way to try to share Christ with someone throughout the week. Amen?
Amen.
Now, I can't control last week's attendance. I can't control how many people were here or not here. But now next week, I'll tell you what I can have control over. Am I going to intentionally go out of my way to love someone for Christ's sake, to share the gospel with someone, to pray for someone, to invite someone to come with me to church? They may not come, but that's all right. Success is not determined by whether or not they respond or how they respond. The success is determined by, am I going to be faithful? Am I just going to share Jesus with my neighbors? Living in a post-Christian time, it's going to be absolutely imperative that we as the church know what we believe, why we believe it, but we go out of our way to articulate our faith in one-on-one conversations with people. The last sphere that I want you to look at, sphere four, is reaching the nations. God is glorified through us as believers going to make disciples. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus outlined the plan in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. God's glorified when we roll up our sleeves and we give to advance mission causes, to support those who are serving, those out of our church in particular, serving on the mission field. How can you participate? Listen, you can pray and begin to say, God, give me a heart for the nations. I pray, Lord God, that the cause of Christ would be advanced among the nations. You can give generously to support mission causes, and you can join. You can be on a short-term mission team. Do you know that? You can go on a mission trip. Listen to me. If you can take a cruise somewhere, you can go on a mission trip. If you can go to Cancun, sit on a beach for a week, you can go on a short-term mission trip. Are you listening to me? I mean, nothing in my life has had any more impact in my sanctification, my growth as a Christian, than participating in a short-term mission trip. I've got some goals for us as a church this year as they relate to each of these four areas, four spheres. You think about worship, worshiping together. Listen, what would we have to do as a church to just within a year's time, what if we see a 25% worship attendance increase? Even a 10% worship attendance increase, 5%. You know, as we're inviting people to come and sharing our faith, you can rest assured God's going to give the increase. He's going to give the growth. As we're linking arms and rolling up our sleeves and we continue to give to knock out our church debt. I mean, wouldn't it be awesome by the year end of 2019, we're under $1 million as far as our church debt retirement goes. And by year end 2020, we can be very well out of debt as a church. Praise God. But it's going to require every single one of us to roll up our sleeves and give and contribute and do. This year, I mean, we've got Quentin Self, our disciple-making pastor. His primary area of responsibility is our connection ministry. And I've got a goal. I want to see us start 5 new connection classes this year, one of which is young professionals. You know, you've got young professionals. You've got young men and women who maybe they're not in college, but they're not single adults. They're young professionals, and they need just to be able to find some connection. And so we really want to give some time and attention to that as a church. Having 1,000 conversations with people, that's an aggressive goal. It's something that every single one of us can do. You can have a part. Next week when you come to church, listen, go by one of these entrances, get a ping pong ball, write someone's name on it that you share Christ with this week, and we'll begin to collect those as soon as next week. Connection class teachers, why don't you set goals for your classes? I think that would be an awesome thing to do. Mission engagement. Listen, do you know last year we had 155 of our people that supported, that went on a short-term mission trip in some way, whether it was an international mission. We had 70 of our people who were out of the country, and the remaining, 85 were trips that we took within our own country. What would a 25% increase look like? And maybe this time next year, we're able to say, hey, last year we sent more than 200 people who participated in some way on a mission trip. I believe with all of my heart that our best days as a church are still in front of us. Do you believe that? I believe it. Well, my time is gone. Let me just invite you to stand with me. Sometimes it's just good to just take a time out and refocus, isn't it? Refocus about what's most important. If we want to have an effective ministry, listen to me, we need an enlarged vision and a mutually embraced strategy. My invitation to you this morning is simple. As a church member of Green Street Baptist Church, will you, by God's grace, surrender to Christ and say, you know what? I'm going to do my part this year. Now, let me tell you something, and this is a really bold statement, so hear my heart, know my intent. Listen to me. Don't leave unless you absolutely have to. Write this down. If I don't participate in the mission of my church, I have no right to anticipate the growth of my church. And sometimes I think that we put an unhealthy burden on our leadership. And I face pressure in ministry. And let me tell you something, I don't want to wear that burden and carry that burden of being the only one responsible for the growth of a church. That's not a burden that we need to put on the music ministry of our church. It's not a burden that we need to put on any particular ministry or minister. It's a burden that we all have to share. Are you listening to me? If I'm not participating in the mission of my church, I have no right or reason to anticipate the growth of my church. If I do what I did in 2018, I might as well expect in 2019 what I got in 2018. But by God's grace, if in faith I step out in obedience and I make priority worshiping together, growing in a group, multiplying, reaching the nations, and then as shepherds and leaders and those who serve and teach in multiple ways in our church, if we're really working toward this end, this embraced strategy, you can rest assured that God Himself will give the increase. heads bowed and eyes closed. If you've never been saved, I'm telling you, I don't want one opportunity to ever pass me by on a Sunday morning when I speak to a gathered assembly like this where I don't give an invitation for someone to receive Christ. Maybe somebody's been praying for you and you're here this morning and the Spirit of God is convicting you, drawing you to Himself. Can I just call on you to trust in Christ? Be saved. Repent of your sins. Place your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves you, who gave Himself on the cross for you in your place, who rose again from the dead. Trust in Him and be saved. Mark's going to lead us in a stanza or two of a song, and I'm just going to encourage you, if you need to be saved, just come take one of us by the hand, one of these pastors. We'd love to pray with you. Now, find us even after the service is over. Maybe God's nudged your heart, and you're a Christian, you're a church member, and you'd say, you know what? Oh, God, help me to be actively engaged in the mission this year. Maybe you've got some issues you just need to lay down at the feet of Jesus. I just want to call on some of you to just maybe come and pray. You can come pray for me. You can come pray for the church. You can come pray for issues in your family. But whatever it may be, oh God, help us remember that You're the all-seeing One who knows our motives and You know our works. You tell the churches in Revelation, I know Your works. It's the same thing You would tell us, Lord. We want to surrender to You, lock, stock, and barrel. Bring about revival and sweeping change in our hearts and lives. We see an increase in baptisms this year. Lives changed. Boys and girls and students and adults coming to faith in Christ. People being mobilized, Lord, for the mission field. Being trained in how to share their faith. And we give sacrificially, generously, and look forward, trusting You, O God. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.